And our theme this evening is the struggling believer. The struggling believer. Chapters 40 to the end of Isaiah were written after the prophecy was given of Judah being taken captive into Babylon. There are therefore consoling passages for the true people of God as that event is envisaged and spoken of as if it had already happened. Indeed, the deliverance from that captivity in Babylon is also spoken of, and the name of the human instrument, Cyrus, king of Persia, is given. And beyond that, the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of prophecy, takes matters further forward to the coming of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the servant of the Lord. And so you have these passages dealing or referring to the servant of the Lord. True it is that sometimes it refers to Israel, but it goes beyond that and moves beyond that to the true Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of the seed many, it closes in to the one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth." And that's referring to the Lord Jesus, who had the testimony of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then, of course, in chapter 53, we have perhaps the most generally known passage of the servant of the Lord, the suffering Saviour. And that is referring to our Lord Jesus, who was both Jehovah and yet the servant of Jehovah, who, being in the form of God and thinking it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and being found in fashion as a man, he took on him the form of a servant, and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And but before we get to chapter 53, we have here in chapter 50 the another passage in verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." There you have the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, in his human nature, his learning obedience by the things that he suffered, not learning to obey. He always obeyed, but learning the demands of obedience as the God-man Redeemer, that for him obedience meant bearing the damnation of God, yet he was not rebellious and he did not turn back. He gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And so our Lord Jesus is here spoken of in this chapter, in these verses. And Isaiah, as God's prophet, had warned against the sinful confederacies to which the unbelief among the people led them into. Faithful among the people were few, and these have now been told of the captivity that would come. They were discouraged, and their godly successors, when the captivity actually came, would also face discouragement. Would the Lord really deliver his people from Babylon? Would the promise of the Messiah, the Christ, actually come to pass? And against this, the prophet encourages the true people of God. They were tempted to think that he had forsaken them. Back in chapter 49, verse 14, but Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." And so they were tempted, but the Lord says that a mother could as soon forget her sucking child as that, or sooner as that the Lord should forget his people. Small and despised as the faithful were, but yet enlargement would come in due time. So chapter 49 verse 20, "The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thy ears, the place is too strait for me, give place to me that I may dwell." And the enemy seems so strong, and so the Lord encourages them to look to him in his mightiness. Chapter 49 verse 24, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour, and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Then he assures them that he has not revoked his covenant mercy and love. In chapter 50 verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness," and so on. That the Lord had not forsaken them, that they, by their sins, had turned away from him. And then we have the passage, verse 4, onwards, prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ, to which we referred just now. "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned." The Lord Jesus spoke the words that were given to him by the Father, and he would be obedient to the will of the Father, even unto death, as verse 6 indicates. And Christ would be fully vindicated, verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me?" That God would vindicate the Lord Jesus. The Father would vindicate the Son. He would be declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. And that vindication of Christ in all his claims and in all that he said and did, and the completion of his atonement for sin and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, ensures that those who are his will be justified by God. That's why the apostle takes the language of these verses and applies it to the justification of the people of God. "It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth?" You see, that the vindication of Christ in his exaltation guarantees and ensures that those who are his will be justified from all things. And then the Lord specially speaks to those who are his true people, both in Isaiah's day and also in the days of captivity to come, and to the afflicted people of God in all generations. And so we turn to verses 10 and 11, which we did look at briefly during the communion service a couple of years ago. But let us notice firstly the marks of a child of God. The marks of a child of God. Verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? Here we have the marks of a child of God. He fears the Lord. Those who are in Christ and whose sins are forgiven, they fear the Lord. Not with terror, but with a loving awe and reverence for the Lord. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Psalm 130, verse 4. It is the forgiven sinner who fears the Lord. His hope is in Christ. His confidence is in him. He has seen Christ in his all sufficiency, and turned from pride by the grace of God, and trusted in Christ. And he begins to fear the Lord, because trusting Christ must entail turning from pride. And so he fears the Lord, and he trembles at the word of God. So chapter 57 and verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So the Lord is their fear. They fear him. They tremble at his word, because they have tasted and seen that he is gracious, and they have begun to love him. Those who trust Christ, they begin to love Christ. They are built up in faith and in love, which is in Christ Jesus. And we shall know there is a revival of true Christianity when many tremble at the word of God and mourn for their sins in as being contrary to that word. You see, this is the mark of a child of God. He fears the Lord. He trembles at the word of God. He confesses his transgressions of that word, looking only to Christ for deliverance, and he seeks to walk according to that word. And you know, when there is a religious commotion of some kind, we should be looking for this. If this is not evident, then there is no real work of the Spirit of God. A lot of buzz is not a revival. Real revival, a real work of the Spirit of God, produces men and women who tremble at the word of God, who fear the Lord, who love the word, the scriptures, and for whom the word of God is sufficient to direct them, and to when they see the word of God declares something, they believe it and they follow it. When that is in abundance, then we can say there is a work of the Spirit of God. But those who are the children of God are not only described as fearing the Lord, but they obey the voice of his servant. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? Now the servant here is evidently the Lord Jesus Christ, my righteous servant. That is the Lord Jesus, the God-man, Redeemer. And the Father acknowledges as his those who listen to the voice of his righteous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And those who truly fear the Lord, those who are the true children of God, they do hear him. "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Those who will not hear Christ do not know God. In John chapter 12 and verse 47, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So the liberal theologians, they're not the children of God. They do not fear the Lord. They do not hear the words of his servants. And the non-Christian religions, however much they try to make some kind of sop and say that Christ was a good man, a great teacher, special and so on, they do not hear the word of the servant of the Lord, the righteous servant, the God-man Redeemer, and therefore they are none of his, and they are not the children of God. In John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him." Our Lord Jesus is the Lord of those who are the children of God, and our Lord Jesus will be, his words will be received by the children of God. Our Lord Jesus upheld the authority of the whole of the Old Testament. Those who are Christ's will heed the Old Testament also, which testify of him. And so the true children of God, they heed Christ's exclusive claims. They put their trust in him and no other. They acknowledge that he only is the Savior, that his name is the only name given amongst men whereby we must be saved, and that he is the rightful Lord over them. They bow the knee to him. They trust him to deliver them from their guilt, and they bow the knee to him and own him as their Lord, and they acknowledge he is the rightful King over all. They say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to open the seals of the book, for he hath redeemed us by his blood." Revelation 5 verse 9. The true children of God, they own Christ as the Christ of God, as the rightful King, the one worthy of all praise and all honor. So that these spoken of are no mere maintainers of an empty profession. They don't just claim to be Christians. It's not just empty words. They fear the Lord. They submit to Christ. They submit to the way of salvation in him and only in him. And they do so heartily. But then secondly, a child of God may walk in darkness. A child of God may walk in darkness. "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light?" Now this is not talking about the absence of the light of God's truth. Clearly not, because they fear the Lord and they hear the voice of his servant. But it is speaking about the absence of an abundance of comfort in the word. That's why our Westminster Confession, based upon the scriptures, refers to this verse to show that a true believer may have the assurance of his salvation diverse ways, or various in various ways, shaken and diminished and intermitted or interrupted. So that the scriptures, whilst they indicate that every Christian should seek a full assurance of salvation, they do acknowledge that not every Christian has a full assurance that someone can be safely in Christ and yet be plagued with doubts and fears as to their spiritual state. And there are far more Christians who struggle with assurance of salvation than declare it. Particularly in this province where there has been the tendency to teach that if someone is a real Christian, then he is sure that he is, and if he has any doubts, then it shows that he's not. And so those with doubts keep their mouths closed and they don't acknowledge their trial and their difficulty and their trouble, because it will only be misunderstood and there will be nothing profited. But the scriptures do not teach that every believer is always possessed of an infallible assurance of his being in a state of grace. That they do sometimes cry, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Whilst they should not settle for that and should seek to be fully assured of their state, yet such lack of assurance does exist among the true children of God. Though they are fully persuaded of the truth of the gospel, and may nonetheless have difficulty in aligning their feelings with being assured that they are in Christ. That's why our Psalter has psalms like Psalm 77 and Psalm 88 in the Psalter that God has given for his church to use in singing praise to him. You see, the Psalms show us the reality. The Psalms contain material for every experience of the children of God. Chirpy choruses won't do that, but the Psalms given by God are molded to the experience of all God's people, including their trials, their struggles, their conflicts, and their doubts and fears. And that's not surprising, because God can give us a book of praise that is adequate to every situation, and only God can do it. So the child of God may walk in the darkness of lacking the comfort and assurance of the love of God toward him. And so thirdly, what the child of God walking in darkness must do. What must he do? Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Notice here, the Lord speaks a special word to troubled believers. Who is there among you that feareth the Lord? Who is there among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? The Lord makes a point of speaking to such and of conveying to them a word in season, even to them that are weary. There were few such at that time, but the Lord knew them, and he speaks to them in the midst of the careless crowd. He speaks to them, he speaks to his true people, and some of them were struggling and walking in darkness, but he speaks to them as if he says through Isaiah, "Here is the word from me to you, to those of you who are my children but who are walking in darkness. This is what you must do." And he points them out of themselves to himself. He says, "Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." The name of the Lord. Let him trust in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is God's revelation of himself. We've seen that many times, that the idea of the name is not just the word, the sound of the word by which he is referred to. Names in Scripture have meaning and significance. They told you about the person, and the name of the Lord, Jehovah, indicates his sovereignty and his majesty and his power and his covenant faithfulness to his people. And so they are to trust in what has been revealed of the Lord to them in the Word. And more particularly, they can find their confidence in the character of God, that the Lord is holy and just and righteous, and he is gracious and merciful, and he's a God of truth, and all that he says is true. And they must take their refuge in what God has declared of himself, and they must take their refuge in him as the God of truth who holds forth promises to sinners. And so the doubting believer, the struggling believer, though he lacks the assurance of having Christ, he can know this. He can know that Christ is offered to him. That he can know, because Christ is freely offered in the gospel. And if he is freely offered to sinners, then the doubting Christian and the struggling Christian can know that Christ is freely offered to him. And if he be in Christ, then Christ is set forth as the one who can take away his fears and deliver him. But Christ is freely offered, and so the struggling Christian can know that Christ is set forth and held forth to him as the Almighty Saviour. And that he says to him, "Whoever one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Ye come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And hearken unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and satisfy your soul with fatness." That he is not excluded. That Christ himself says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But you say, "I don't know. I struggle. Am I a Christian or am I not?" But this you can know, that whether you are or whether you aren't, Christ says, "Come unto me." Let him stay himself upon the name of the Lord. "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." So Christ is set forth to struggling Christians in the offer of the gospel, as he is to all sinners. But then the struggling Christian must know this, that he has Christ in his desire for Christ. That is, if you truly desire Christ, to have him and salvation in him without money and without price, if you would have him on gospel terms, owning that you are a sinner deserving damnation, and that he is the all-sufficient Savior, and that he can save, and that you desire to have no merit in your own salvation, and that you would have him alone to save you, and you are heartily willing to say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And you know that without him you cannot be saved. "Lord, save me or I perish." And you know that there is no one else who can save you. "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And you do not desire to be saved any other way. You know you could not, and you have no desire to, but to be saved by Jesus Christ and him alone. You say, "We would see Jesus," and you want him and his salvation and salvation in him. And yet you struggle and you say, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." and you seek salvation nowhere else but in Him. That the world might say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? You know that He is chiefest among 10,000 and altogether lovely. But you desire to be assured of being in Him and of being the object of His redeeming love. And you desire Him and would willingly have Him as your Savior in the terms of the gospel. Well then, where did this willingness come from? Where did this willingness to have Christ freely offered? Where did it come from? Was it yours by nature? No, not at all. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The wicked through his pride of face upon God doth not call. And so why then this willingness to have Christ freely offered, to embrace Him? Where does it come from? Why are you thus willing to have Him? Though you say you are not assured that you have Him, yet where is this willingness from? It is from the Spirit of God. It is by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Can you not then take courage from that? Though you struggle with many fears, yet if you were not born of the Spirit, no, you would not have Christ as He is freely offered. No, you would put up some objection or some way of avoiding coming to Him as He is freely offered. You would not come to Him that you might have life. But if it truly is the case that in your heart you desire Him and you would willingly, heartily, gladly have Him as all your salvation, then is it not so that the Scriptures teach that without the new birth, without the renewing of the Spirit, without being made willing in the day of His power, you would not be so willing to have Him as all your salvation? Can you not then take courage that the Word of God describes you there as born again of the Spirit of God, else you would be set against this message of a free salvation? And so then, can you not take consolation and stay yourself upon the name of the Lord and find your consolation in the truth of His Word, that though you struggle with your feelings, am I a Christian? And yet, your willingness to have Christ tells you that you are. No man cometh to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. You say, have I come? But if you're willing to have Him, then is that not the new birth that has caused that? Have you not been drawn, though you be not yet assured altogether of it? He has promised believers mercy, forgiveness, and heaven itself. And He has promised this to the most feeble and struggling believer. You say that my feelings are dark feelings, but the Word of God tells us that only sinners born of the Spirit will have this freely offered salvation. And you must rest in this and rest in Christ and in His all-sufficiency, His power to save, and His readiness to receive struggling believers. And you must rest in Him and seek the increase of your assurance simply by the ordinary means of the Word of God and the blessing of the Spirit. But then fourthly, the child of God must not envy the discomfort of the wicked. The child of God must not envy the false comfort of the wicked. Verse 11, behold, all ye that kindle a fire that compass yourselves about with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. Hear the ungodly, who made their own source of comfort, the light of their own fire. And they deceived themselves and convinced themselves that they could have comfort therein. It was not in the Lord. And they produced their own false comfort. But the troubled child of God must not envy the wicked. They must not envy the apparently carefree wicked. Those who invent comforts outside of Christ and promise themselves well, they are many, and the scriptures speak of them. There are many to this day who, though outside of Christ and on the way to ruin, go there with comparative amiability and a certain kind of complacency, because they have built a false comfort. They have created a fire of their own, and they walk in the light of it. So Deuteronomy 29 verse 19, "And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him," and so on. So there are many who make lies their refuge, like the Jews in the days of our Lord Jesus, while he was in this world. They said, "We have one Father, we've been born not of fornication, we have one Father, even God." But the Lord Jesus said they were of their father the devil, because they wouldn't have him. They wouldn't have him. They wouldn't come to him. Their unbelieving hearts were stout against him and fixed and settled and adamant against the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would not come to him. So many reject Christ and his word. They won't have his verdict on them that they're sinners deserving damnation. They won't have his declared exclusive way of salvation in himself, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And they console themselves in their own deceit and in their own inventions, like those who in Isaiah's day said, a confederacy, let's make a league with Assyria. No, that won't work. Let's try Egypt. They said it would be all right, but they wouldn't submit to the word of the Lord. So it is that many who will not have Christ, they light a fire of their own invention, and they walk in the supposed light of it. But they shall lie down in sorrow. Lie down, indicating the finality under the wrath of God. This shall they receive at my hand. Now then, if you're a struggling believer, you must not envy the prospering wicked. You must not envy those who seem to have a quiet life, those who have found their refuge in that which is not the truth and not our Lord Jesus Christ. Better to be the most feeble, the most tempest-tossed, struggling Christian in all the world than to be the most trouble-free and thoroughly deceived unbeliever. Better to be the least of Christ's brethren than the most prosperous seeker of refuge in lies. Do not envy the ungodly, because you're troubled without and within. their consolation will prove vanity. Now they rejoice while you sorrow, but my servants shall rejoice, while they shall cry for sorrow of heart and vexation of spirit. Don't envy the wishful thinkers, because you struggle with the truth. Better to struggle in the way of truth than to be bounding along in the way of falsehood. Be thankful if you are one of the Lord's people, even the feeblest and most struggling of them in the flock of God. The prospering unbeliever shall lie down in sorrow, but the feeblest believer shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of Christ's hand.